Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
You know, when you have the president of the seminary in and he just wants to talk over the intro, you let him.
Okay.
That's just the way it goes. But I don't worry about it. I mean, it's live radio. I mean, you don't want to mess with some things going left and right and backwards and forwards, then don't be on live radio. But yet, here we are, Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist. How are you?
I'm doing wonderful in spite of your smart aleck.
Yes, yes. Well,
things are good.
If it were a love language, it would be mine. If it were a spiritual gift, it would probably be mine. It's neither.
So that's correct.
I can't baptize any of that. We're going to go. An interesting thing, we always kind of throw it open when Dr. Aiken is here and kind of ask the president day, and usually we open up the phones. And I might do that, but I have three classes that I teach every Thursday. And two of them are a two-semester civics constitution course from a biblical perspective, obviously. And then a one-semester Christian ethics course. I have 72 students. That's every Thursday. And so today I said, okay, I've got the president of Southeastern Baptist on the show with me today. This is the largest seminary on the East Coast, one of the preeminent seminaries on the face of the planet. And if you could ask him any question, what would it be? And I've got six pages of notes here.
Wow.
And so, and then your kind administrative assistant emailed me earlier. She's like, Dr. Aiken would like to know what he's talking about today. And that was about 30 minutes ago.
Yes, it was. Yes, it was.
So sorry for the no advance notice. But they're great young people. All grew up in the church, mostly conservative backgrounds. But yet, despite all that, they have all kinds of questions and a lot of things that tend to come up often. So we'll go down that road, and I think that the God will obviously bless that, and there's a lot there that we can all learn from. Nobody's got all the answers except the Lord. But before we do that, an update on the school and what's going on at Southeastern, and then also some really exciting news that you just shared with me that's really cool to see how God is using it and blessing it.
Well, the Lord continues to be very, very kind to Southeastern. We just got our final numbers in for last academic year, and we finished the year with 4,236 students, which was we grew over 600 from the previous year. So it was a record in terms of growth from one year to the next, and it's our 10th year of record enrollment. Wow. So God has been unbelievably kind.
It wasn't that long ago when you were like, hey, Steve, we just passed 3,000. That was just a few years ago.
It happened a lot faster than we thought. In fact, we've set a goal 10 years out to hit 5,000 students, and we may have dreamed too small. And it may be that the Lord has something better and bigger in that regard. And so, again, just very grateful. And this fall is an 11th year of record enrollment, way up over last year. So we have little reason to doubt that we will not have an 11th year of record enrollment when we finish out next summer. So God continues to be very kind. Seen massive growth, Steve, in our college, which again is one of the most well-kept secrets across North Carolina and the Southeast. The college at Southeastern, now with almost 800 students, is a great school that trains young men and women for a wide variety of ministry service opportunities, helps them to learn how to think like a Christian in an increasingly non-Christian context. And the only four-year Baptist college in the state that is proudly confessional, unapologetically confessional, amen, affirming the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 and the Abstract of Principles, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. So even though we are very clearly identified, no, let me say it this way, probably because we are very clearly identified in terms of where we stand and what we believe, the Lord continues to bless and students continue to flood here in record numbers. And then as we were talking just a moment ago.
And by the way, let me just interrupt you there right quick. The college at Southeastern, if you have sons or daughters, grandsons, granddaughters moving towards college age, you definitely owe it to them. You owe it to yourself And you owe it to this culture, quite frankly, to consider Southeastern. College@Southeastern.com is the website. College@Southeastern.com. So let's keep going, because this is really exciting what God's doing on this next point.
Well, we got a report just a week or so ago that provided for us information concerning the 10 top sending, not giving, but the 10 top sending churches in the Southern Baptist Convention with respect to missionaries that go.
The whole convention.
All 45,000. 45,000 churches.
Got it.
We got a list of the top 10. Five of them are within 15 miles of Southeastern Seminary. That would include Summit Church, Northwake Church, Open Door Baptist Church, Imago Dei Church, and Providence Baptist Church. Those five are in the top 10 sending churches out of 45,000 churches. And again, all of them are within 15 miles of Southeastern Seminary. And of course, all of those churches are filled with Southeastern Seminary students. And so it was very encouraging to me, because we do profess to be a Great Commission seminary. The Great Commission is the heartbeat that drives everything we do. It's the umbrella under which we do all of our theological and ministry training. And God seems, again, to have been very kind and gracious to bless that. And we see more and more people coming that are willing to go anywhere and everywhere, especially to take the gospel, Steve, to those who, as of this point in time, not only have never heard the gospel, in many cases, they've never even heard the name of Jesus.
Yeah, which is really amazing. And by the way, in case you wanted to do the math, that puts those churches in the 0.00088 percentage of the Southern Baptist Convention across the nation. And, of course, they all have Southeastern in common. God's grace is really what drives all of that. But a commitment to the Great Commission and the GO initiative, which is here at Southeastern, and it's a part of the culture. It's all in the fabric of life here at Southeastern, and you see that all the time. And when we go, because we have a heart for the lost and a heart for the Lord, He always blesses that.
Yeah, we say the Great Commission is the DNA of our body, and it is the air that we breathe around here. And I, again, love to remind our students, last words are meant to be lasting words. And of all the things that Jesus could have talked about before he ascended back into heaven, he said, go and make disciples of all the nations. And so if that was on the heart of our Lord, we believe it should be on the heart of our churches, and therefore it should be on the heart of our seminary. And again, I'm just very thankful for all of our seminaries, but in particular that the Great Commission is lifted. That banner is held very, very high at this particular institution.
Yeah, and you mentioned Summit Church. That's where I go with Pastor J.D. Greer. I'll be in his office next month doing a show with him, and we're going to talk about gospel above all.
Amen.
How does that show up in your life if you're going to live a gospel-centered life? Even when you're dealing with politics, you're dealing with the culture stuff, you're dealing with your neighbors, you're dealing with your finances, your local church, what does it mean to live a gospel-centered life? We'll get there too, but that's all part of Southeastern. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. It is Theology Thursday with our friends at Southeastern Baptist, as it is pretty much every Thursday throughout the year. A landing page that you need to go to, because whether you're a seminary student here, even in this town, even in this state, it doesn't matter where you are. If you're listening in San Francisco today, you can take a part. You can take a place. You can get some of the fruit coming off the tree that's known as Southeastern, because there's so much that's available online. Yes, some that you pay for, some that you don't.
Right.
And it doesn't matter whether you're a Southern Baptist or not. You can access all of that. So go to sebts.edu/radio. So it's SEBTS. The easier way to think about that, because I know it's a mouthful, is Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's just the initials, sebts.edu/radio. And that entire page is dedicated to what can you do, how can you engage Southeastern from afar. Now, if you're here, there's some things there, but most of it is distance learning. And again, some of that's paid and certificate programs you can get into, but some of it's free, like Dr. Aiken's hermeneutics class, which is how do you properly understand, interpret, and study the Bible. But that's there, and it's had a massive impact on me, still continues to, and every person that's ever spent any time here. A good friend of mine just started taking classes here, and he's like, yeah, every minute of every hour in every class has a massive impact. This is the type of blessing and the type of teaching that, not knocking churches, but it's almost impossible to get that level of teaching at a regular church and Sunday school.
No, I often say that we don't do anything that a local church could not do, but we can do some things more easily than a local church can. And that even includes a mega church, even a church like yours, Summit, with 8,000, 9,000 attendees. they're still not set up to provide a theological education like we are set up to provide. And so we're a servant to the churches, and we're simply coming alongside of them, helping them and providing for them what they're asking us to provide for them.
Yeah, that's awesome. Okay, so we've got all these questions that I took earlier from a bunch of
teenagers.
14 is probably the youngest, but most of them are 15, 16, a few that are 17. I'm going to start with this one just because it's so appropriate given what we've just been through here in North and South Carolina. One of my students had a question about natural disasters.
Mm-hmm.
So if we look at the book of Revelation and other places, we talk about natural disasters increasing. Is that God sending judgment? What is God's place in natural disasters? Is that a result of the fall? How do we process what we just went through, Hurricane Florence, from a biblical perspective?
Well, the starting point is, of course, the sovereignty of God. God is a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, and nothing happens apart from either his providential action in terms of him actively causing something to happen or in terms of God allowing something to happen. And, of course, if it comes to the issue of sin, God is never the active agent in causing sin, but God allows sin to happen because we do live in a world where human persons have a wonderful gift called free will. Where free will exists, there is the possibility to choose well or to choose poorly, to choose righteously or to choose sinfully. And when you look at the Bible, the scriptures indicate, let's just take Romans chapter 8, which I think would be the prime text to answer this particular question. We are informed that when Adam fell, it did not just impact the human race, it impacted the totality of the created order. So that we do live in a fallen, they're fallen, broken humans who live in a fallen, broken world where bad things happen. And sometimes those bad things happen, in fact, most of the time, those bad things happen to both Christians and non-Christians. God does not discriminate normally in that regard. That's why Jesus says the Lord graciously provides sunshine and rain for the just and the unjust. So when Florence hit North Carolina, was God unaware? No, he was fully aware. He was fully aware in eternity past because he knows all things as a constant present. Secondly, was God capable of stopping it? Well, certainly he was. God is omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. So for his good, and I'll use a very fancy word here, inscrutable. That is, there are things that God does that we don't always fully comprehend or understand. For his good, inscrutable purposes, he allowed the hurricane to come into North Carolina and to do the damage and the devastation that we are now still trying to adjudicate.
Sure, yeah.
Some of the rivers have not yet fully crested.
No, it'll be months and years.
And so, but you watch that and you realize also immediately good things that emerge out of that where people begin to step up and assist and love and help and aid.
Where you otherwise wouldn't have that opportunity.
Exactly. And it allows us to bear witness to the changing, transforming power of the gospel. It allows the church to be the church, which means we're called and given the opportunity to serve well and serve others. But any kind of theology that says that, one, God didn't know this was going to happen, or two, God could not prevent this from happening, is an unbiblical and faulty theology. God knew, and God could have prevented it, and yet, and for all we know, Steve, God in grace and mercy did limit the impact.
Yeah.
After all, we do know that it moved from a category 4 to a 3 to a 2, finally hits the land at a 1. So there was certainly grace in that regard. So again, when the storms come, I'm grateful, and it brings confidence to my life and heart to know that God is right there in the midst of the storm, and he's also right there with his people in the midst of the storm.
Now, sometimes people will go to judgment, like with Hurricane Katrina, and it hits New Orleans, and New Orleans, obviously, hell on earth from a lot of people's perspective. And what should we do with that? Because sometimes people will go, well, that's God's judgment, And is it always God's judgment when something bad happens in the weather?
Well, if God wants to judge sinners with a hurricane, then he needs to whack the entire coast of every single country on the planet.
On the planet.
Pick your coast, because there is a plethora of sinners there.
Right.
And so to say, well, New Orleans happens to be a little bit worse than the others, I don't think I'd want to necessarily make that value judgment, because I don't know that.
Whatever measuring stick you use will be measured against you.
That's right. I would prefer to let God be the one that measures, and I'll trust God to bring storms where he chooses to bring storms, and for God to adjudicate just how powerful and what damage will be done, but also how the church, the body of Christ, responds in love and service, given the opportunities that tragedies like that present.
There's a follow-up question from another student on this issue of God's control, omnipotence, omniscience. If he's all-controlling, why doesn't he make the world just a little less sinful? And you can take that down to children, to suffering, to hunger, all of that. If God's in control, he's all loving, why doesn't he at least make it a little less sinful? That was literally their question.
Well, the first thing I would say is I believe he has made the world a little less sinful. The fact of the matter is, if God were to remove what we call his restraining grace, his common grace from this world, you would then really see what hell on earth could look like. And in fact, given my eschatology, I think that's exactly what is going to happen as we move toward the end of the age. God never removes his presence, because God is an omnipresent God. But that does not mean that God cannot remove his restraining hand over sin and over evil. And when you read the book of Revelation, and I know it's apocalyptic literature, I know it's highly symbolic, so we have to take all of that into consideration. Nevertheless, when you read that book, you recognize just how really bad things could be and are going to be.
That's right.
When God removes his hand of grace and restraint on a world bent on destroying itself.
Talking to Dr. Danny Akin on Theology Thursday. Got a lot more questions to get through from my teenage students from earlier in the day. We'll talk about Catholics, capital punishment, and inspiration in the New Testament, suicide versus salvation, all kinds of good stuff to get to when we come back. Get the old folks, well, like us, kind of, and get us talking to young people. That's why I love every Thursday, not only because it's Theology Thursday here on the show, but also I get to teach 72 students I have this semester, which is awesome. All these high school age homeschoolers growing up in the church from conservative families. But you open the door to very honest, open spiritual conversations, which is the number one reason I'm there. I always tell them and their parents, yeah, they're going to learn about the Constitution, they're going to learn about civics, they'll learn about Christian ethics and all that stuff. But the main reason I'm here is to get to their heart. I'm here to disciple them with the truth of God's word, with truth and grace. And so when you open that door up and once they learn they can trust you, I tell you what, Danny, it's amazing where these young people will go in the middle of a class.
Mm-hmm.
And God just always honors that. So when I asked them about some questions for you today, I was flooded. I've got 6 pages of questions. We won't get to all of them, but great questions and sensitive questions and important questions. And it's just great to see them engaging. And oftentimes they're asking questions here that they won't ask in Sunday school.
Right.
For fear of retribution or judgment or people looking down on them. You know, goodness, how can you even say that? So it's really been a great blessing. But one of the ones that came up, let's talk about the New Testament. I just got back from Museum of the Bible last night. And so the inspiration of the New Testament, how do we know that the New Testament is actually inspired and is the Word of God?
Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, gave his full endorsement of the Old Testament when he said that not a letter or a part of a letter will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. He said in John 17, 17, that God's word is truth. He said in John 10, 35, the scriptures cannot be broken. And so no one questions that Jesus had anything other than a typical orthodox view of the Old Testament for a first century Jew. He believed the Old Testament was indeed the very Word of God. All right. But what about the New Testament? Well, in John 14 through 16, he tells the disciples, in particular the apostles, that he would send the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. Now, I do believe there is a secondary sense in which that particular promise applies to you and to me. But I also think there is a primary and initial sense in which that particular statement applies to the apostles. And so the same Spirit that inspired Old Testament prophets and law writers and psalmists to write what they wrote also accompanied the apostles when they wrote what they wrote. Furthermore, you've got a very interesting passage in 2 Peter where he says, and I love his honesty, we love Paul, but sometimes that dude writes some things that are kind of hard to understand, and certain people take Paul's writings and they twist them wrongly, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Yeah. And so it's very clear that in that particular passage, Peter is placing the writings of Paul on the same level as the writings of the Old Testament. Furthermore, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, probably the most important verse in all of the Bible concerning its witness to its own inspiration, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is literally God-breathed. So whatever constitutes Scripture, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, is the very breathing out of God. And as God is a God of truth, the only thing God can breathe out is truth.
Right.
And so that, to me, not only authenticates the Old Testament, but it also authenticates the reliability of the New Testament as well.
And you referenced John 14:26. It's talking about teach you all things. Goes on to say, and bring all things to your remembrance,
yes,
whatsoever I have said unto you. So like, how do you remember what Jesus said in that one time 20 years ago? Well, because the Holy Spirit, he already sold them. This is what's going to happen. And he's going to help you remember everything I said, he's going to bring back to you.
And Steve, also this, every single book of the New Testament, with the exception of one, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt was written either by an apostle or a very close associate of an apostle.
Right.
And the only exception is Hebrews. And the only issue there is, who wrote Hebrews? Because it is an anonymous work, and there's no clear identified authorship in the early church. But if you were to say, well, who are the normal candidates for Hebrews? Paul, Luke, Barnabas, Apollos, all of these, John Mark, all of these would meet that same
right, exactly.
criterion of being an apostle or a close associate of an apostle.
And Hebrews equates to and fits in with the rest of
the
Scriptures.
Oh, that's the other thing. The consistency
yep.
of theology and content of Hebrews fits perfectly with the rest of the New Testament. Absolutely.
This is one that came up, and this was probably from somebody's personal experience. Actually, 2 weeks ago, Danny, I had two widows on the show, both from Florida. Both their husbands were pastors. Both of them committed suicide. So the question was suicide versus salvation. And that one, and you know, we can talk about the history of the Catholic Church there, but if somebody commits suicide and they're a believer, does that mean that they disqualify themselves from salvation?
Absolutely not. We use the phrase, and it's too trite, but it's still true, once saved, always saved. A better way of speaking of it is the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. And so the Bible is clear that no one can pluck anyone out of the hand of the Lord Jesus once that person has entered into his hand through salvation. Our salvation from the moment of our conversion is a signed, sealed, and settled reality. Is suicide a sin? Yes. Is it the unpardonable sin? Absolutely not. And so though suicide is a terrible thing, it is a sinful thing, it is a tragic thing, it does not remove one from the grace of God, and therefore, because one cannot lose their salvation for any reason, suicide cannot snatch someone's salvation away either.
There was this was one of those awkward moments in class, and somebody said, "Will Catholics go to heaven?" And I wrote it down, and I said, "Let me ask you a follow-up question. Do you think all Baptists will go to heaven?" And so, but how do we handle that one? That's coming from a largely evangelical crowd. I don't know that we have any Catholic students in there. There's a good chance we do. And we have to be, obviously we have to be loving and kind and considerate and be careful with this as we go down these roads of Catholicism, which we've done many times with you on the show. But how do you answer that one? Will Catholics go to heaven? It's a general question, which
well,
is part of its problem.
The question probably ought to be reframed, because the issue is not one's denominational affiliation. The issue is, have you repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Having believed and affirmed that he died on the cross to forgive your sins and that God raised him from the dead. And so do I think that there will be Do I think there are today born-again Catholics? I absolutely do. I studied under a Roman Catholic Cistercian priest at the University of Texas at Arlington, Father B.D. Lackner, who was a dear, dear friend to me. I am convinced that though we would disagree on certain points of theology, I believe he will be in heaven because I am convinced that Father Lackner had truly and genuinely been born again. I like the way you put it a moment ago. Just because you're a Baptist doesn't mean you've got your ticket into heaven. I think we're going to be surprised on Judgment Day as to how many Baptists, Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians are not going to be there. And also, some of us will be surprised at some from those differing denominations who are there. Again, the bottom line is not affiliation with a denomination. The bottom line is, have I put my trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for my salvation?
On the salvation question, a lordship question, how obedient do you have to be to verify your profession of faith?
That is a great question,
Steve,
because in essence they're asking, how can I have assurance of my salvation? I think there's two ways to approach that. One is a primary and one is a secondary way. The primary way is to look at the cross. And as you look at the cross, do you indeed affirm that my salvation is based solely upon the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf? And you look to the cross and believe the gospel, and I believe that is the first and primary avenue of one's assurance of salvation. But that does not negate that we should also, as the Bible says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. So, am I walking in obedience? Do I have a desire? Maybe that's a better way of saying it, Steve. Do I have a desire to obey? Do I have a desire to honor Christ? What about my Bible study habits? What about my prayer life? What about my witnessing? What about my moral life? Those are not the primary avenues of assurance, but they certainly are valid avenues of assurance. My youngest son, Tim, when he was about 16 years of age, went through a season of doubt concerning his salvation. I can remember sitting out in the car with him one night, and he is not an emotional...
So a Southern Baptist preacher leader's kid can have doubts.
Absolutely. And he was weeping, and he doesn't cry. He's not an emotional individual. But he said, Dad, I'm just not sure I'm saved. I made my decision when I was very young, and I just sometimes wonder if I really knew what I was doing. And so I didn't take him back to try to find a particular time and moment. I said, well, Timothy, let me just ask you this. When you look at the cross and you reflect upon what Jesus did for you on that cross, what is your response? How do you feel? And he said, Dad, I'm overwhelmed with the thought that he would love me enough to die for my sins. And I just simply said, Timothy, a lost person doesn't think like that. The cross is a stumbling block and foolishness
right.
to them.
Yep, yeah. So, and that's why some guys that I meet with are younger or older, and they're like, man, I'm really broken up about this. I don't even know I'm a Christian. I'm like, well, you better praise the Lord that you're broken up about it.
Absolutely.
Because that's a pretty good sign that you're in the faith. This is Steve Noble with Dr. Danny Akin. We'll be right back. All my life I've been searching for something. I'll read it to you. Something never comes, never leads to nothing. Nothing
satisfies, but I'm getting close, closer to the prize. Who in the world is that?
Foo Fighters, baby.
Okay.
It's a little aggressive.
Yeah, I'm for it.
I'm a little aggressive.
That's an understatement.
So that's why I do that. And I also do it, and this is probably, I could probably be judged for this. I also do it just to kind of push a button to see, and this happens maybe once a year. Well, somebody will send me a note, and they'll blast me for using secular music in my bump music on Christian radio. And then that opens up a conversation, which is what I'm always looking for when I have a conversation. So sometimes I force those. But to be perfectly honest, I like the Foo Fighters. I've got an aggressive streak to me. And sometimes I like aggressive music. And even though, like, my favorite band of all time. Now, let's see if the seminary president damns me to hell for this. My favorite band of all time is The Police, okay? Totally secular. He is a godless nut job, Sting himself, right? Buddhist, all kinds of crazy stuff. However, when I listen to the immense musical talent and creativity that they have, I know where that comes from. So when I listen to that, I'm like, hey, I always think of God when I listen to good music. Because I'm like, I know where that stuff comes from. And you guys can't give credit where credit is due.
Right.
But I do. I know where that creativity comes from. It's heartbreaking all at the same time because Romans talks about things not done out of faith are sin.
Right.
You can go help all the poor people, but if it's not done out of faith, that's self-righteousness and self-indulgence.
And you know, Steve, a lot of those guys, though they don't have the right answers,
yeah,
in their music, they raise the right questions and the right issues.
You can't escape truth.
And over.
Absolutely.
And you're exactly right.
It shows up everywhere. The most godless movie you can find, you're going to find some godly truth.
Absolutely.
Because it's just like, well, you can choose to reject gravity all you want, but if I throw you off the top of this building,
you are going down.
You're going down. So truth is always going to show up. And so I watch movies and engage music that way, with that sensitivity going, okay, they don't know it, and they would probably be upset if they did know it, but there's going to be some truth in here.
Yes, sir.
I'm always doing that. And then I can use it to kind of talk into the culture and talk to other people that otherwise might, you know, want to condemn me. So that's totally off topic. Okay, back to the questions. I took a bunch of questions from my students. Average age is 16. All of them are homeschoolers. These are Christian kids growing up in the church, but they have great questions. Here's a tough one that a lot of people ask, Danny. This is out of Matthew 6. And talking about forgiveness. And so Matthew 6, we're kind of coming out of the Lord's Prayer. Verse 14, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Okay, that sounds good. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. So what's going on there? Who's he talking to? Because it sounds like he's talking to believers.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the deal? If we don't forgive, we're not forgiven. If we're not forgiven, we don't go to heaven, or are we missing that somehow?
Well, of course, that verse is found in the Lord's Prayer, as you noted, which is found in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount does not tell us how one gets saved, but it does tell us how the saved live. Mm. It tells us the ethics that are characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom. So what is a characteristic of citizens of the kingdom? When they are wronged, they forgive. They forgive others just as they have been forgiven by the Lord in Christ. So if someone wrongs me and I do not forgive them and I remain in a settled state of unforgiveness, then one should very quickly examine themselves to determine whether or not they are indeed a citizen of the kingdom by having received the free and full forgiveness that was made possible and made available to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you were to say to me, well, I have been angry with this person all of my life. I have never forgiven them. I have no intention of forgiving them. My first impulse is going to be, well, let me ask you, do you really know for sure that you have received the forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Because he forgave you of everything. In fact, I love to say it this way. We will never forgive anyone as much as God in Christ has already forgiven us. And so it is a characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom to extend forgiveness to others in the same measure that they have received forgiveness from Christ. And to not do so would give a strong indication that one may indeed not know Christ. Right. Hence, if you don't know him, then the Father in heaven will not forgive your sins.
Yeah, because that's a sign of an unrepentant heart.
Absolutely, which is a sign usually of an unregenerate heart.
Right, exactly. So that's something that you need to wrestle with. And
you know,
and
a lot of times people want to water that down, Stephen. I don't think we should.
No, you can't.
No, it's too plain.
Because you probably don't. There's a decent chance you don't understand the gospel.
Exactly.
Or the gospel is not nearly as deep to you as it should be in a salvific way. And if say, well, that person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. I know somebody else that fits that bill.
Absolutely.
I know 7.3 billion other people that don't fit that bill. So that's a great point. How do you handle women serving in the church? A young lady asked that question.
I'm all in favor of it. In fact, I'm grateful for the incredible service that has been rendered to the body of Christ for 2,000 years through the ministry of women. Now, I think what she's probably getting at is this. Do I believe every office of the church is open to a woman for service? And the answer to that is no.
Right.
I do believe that the scriptures are very clear that though men and women are equal, though we have a essential ontological equality before God, our function and assignments are different. And God in his sovereign providence reserved the office of leadership, both in the church and in the home, and in the church in particular, for godly qualified men, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. And so there is a large number of ministries, many, many ministries that women can engage in the church. I would also remind my brothers that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 even says there are times when it's absolutely appropriate for women to pray and prophesy, whatever that means, when the body is gathered for corporate worship. And so there's many, many things that women can do. And I'm always interested, kind of like your pastor, JD, I'm always interested in asking the questions, not what they can't do, but asking the question, what can they do, recognizing again what God has put in place in terms of his structure when it comes to the office of the elder.
Here's a question. This one comes up more often than I would think it would. But a lot of people ask me this question, Danny. They go, will I see my pets in heaven? And I always remind them, I said, well, let me tell you about this guy I know, Danny Aiken. Talk about cats. Cats don't go to heaven. Cats go straight to hell. But if cats did go to heaven, upon glorification, your cat would become a dog.
I like that. You know, I really do. I'm trying to figure out now if I can actually, with authenticity, work that into my theology. Steve, I'll say this. All of God's creation is good. And in the new heaven and the new earth, I believe that all of God's good creation will be represented in that eternal state. So do I anticipate that there will be animals in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem? Absolutely. Now, we had a Great Dane dog that we absolutely loved and adored for almost a decade. Will our Great Dane Samantha be in heaven? I don't know. I like to think that she might. I won't be disappointed or surprised if she is. I might be disappointed if she's not, but no, I won't be disappointed because there's no disappointment.
No, there's not going to be any disappointment.
So I do think animals will be there. Will it be our specific particular pet? To that, I have to simply say I don't know. But I hope so, and certainly there's the possibility.
Yeah. Well, when God opens up the entire mall to you and says it's all access to you, you can check it all out, go to every store, use whatever you want, and then you go, well, you know, can I get that bag of popcorn I had a couple?
Yeah.
No, there is no disappointment in
heaven.
I get the sentiment. It makes sense. But I think we have to think more in terms of how overwhelmed we're going to be in his presence.
Absolutely.
That all those things that you think you would desire are going to fall away.
Absolutely.
They won't even hit the radar screen. Mm-hmm. It's just not even going to be there. Should parents teach their kids about other worldviews and other religions?
Absolutely, because all truth is God's truth wherever you find it. When you evaluate another worldview, whether it be Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, animism, atheism, there's going to be some element of truth in all of them, and we want to teach our children to think well and to think critically, and you don't do that by cocooning them and hiding them away from the real world that is out there. What you want to do is bring out, honestly, the admirable qualities that you find in these other worldviews, and in particular worldview religions, but also show how they fall short of biblical truth, how they fall short of the gospel. And I'll just simply say this. Every religion in the world follows the teachings of a dead leader.
Yeah, that's right.
We follow the teachings of a risen Savior. In other words, if Jesus rose from the dead, then Christianity is true and all the others are false. If he didn't rise from the dead, then you and I right now are wasting a whole lot of time and a whole lot of money having the conversation that we're having.
The most pitiable.
Of all 1 Corinthians 15, absolutely.
A Jewish question here, and then we'll probably be out of time after this. Since we're grafted into God's family, if you want to look back into the Old Testament and look at it as Israel, the Jews, do we have to obey the law? Should we follow the Jewish law from the Old Testament? And then I have a second follow-up on that. Do you think we make too much of a big deal out of Jerusalem and Israel today?
Quick answer is the Bible, I think, makes a clear distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. The moral law has been raised to a higher standard where it's not only external behavior, but the internal impulse of the heart. And so absolutely, the moral law should be followed through to the intent of the heart. Do I think we make too much of Israel and Jerusalem? Sometimes. I think we need to acknowledge God still has a future for Israel. He still has a future for Jerusalem. So we honor that and we take note of that. But we can run the risk of Israel right no matter what. almost a form of Christian Zionism, yep. which I would not be in favor of at all. So find a biblical balance when it comes to Israel, knowing that they are still in God's plan. There's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. So we pray for that and we work for that. And we know that indeed God always keeps his word to accomplish what he's promised.
Amen. Dr. Danny Aiken, the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, always great to have you on. Thanks for letting me just kind of barrage you with all
this stuff. Thank you. My honor.
Next time we got a bunch of different subjects we're going to talk about. One of these times in the next few months, we'll open the phones up. We'll do another Ask the President Day. Always a lot of depths to plumb there. SEBTS.edu/radio to see how you can get involved, how you can be blessed through Southeastern online. Go there as soon as possible. This is Steve Noble on The Steve Noble Show. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon.